message was given to Amos, a shepherd from the town of Tekoa in Judah. He received this message in visions 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam the second, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. This is what Amos saw and heard. The Lord's voice will roar. It will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The lush pastures of the shepherds will dry up. The grass on Mount Carmel will wither and die. There's something refreshing about country preachers. Don't know exactly what it is, but there's what they lack in an academic resume, they make up for in this unique, unsophisticated style. They have a way of doing things and saying things that you wouldn't expect, and they get away with it. You know, it's beautifully disarming when you're around people like this. I love that it is without sophistication. They're just what they are. For the longest time, there was a fairly well-known country preacher in South Texas that many of us watched with interest. As his popularity grew, he didn't desire that, but it happened because his ministry was effective and people couldn't help but take notice because he was so different from what you would expect. For example, I learned when I was at seminary my first year that when he had gone to his school, wasn't the one I attended, but when he went to his, he took his cow with him, and because he liked fresh milk, he thought, I'll milk it every day, and I'll enjoy fresh milk. Why not? I never known anyone to take a cow to seminary with him, but he did. As a matter of fact, about my second or third year, I read in the newspaper that he was going to preach at a church on a Sunday night here in Dallas, at another church that we didn't normally attend. And I said to Cynthia, let's go hear him. I'm fascinated by what makes this man tick. And right off the bat, here's this plain-dressed plaid shirt, simple man, cowboy boots, shows up and walks up to the pulpit. And his opening line as he holds his Bible high in the air is, well, I brought my groceries. I'd never heard it referred to as the Bible as his groceries. That's a whole new approach. Well, it's what we eat, it's what we drink, it's what we are nourished by. What a refreshing way to say it. I think they're just like that. But my all-time favorite story, Howie Hendricks told while he was still with us, and he was preaching out in the sticks a long ways from any familiar area, and he said that the country preacher was introducing him to his congregation. And he began, well, folks, he said, there are different kinds of preachers. There's topical preachers, and there's devotional preachers, and there are doctrinal preachers, and there are suppository preachers. And I'm pleased to announce that Dr. Hendricks is the head of the suppository preaching department at Dallas Theological Seminary, he says, as he announces Hendricks. So I said to Hendricks later, he telling me this story, and I am cracking up. I said, what did you do? He said, I just stood up and supposited the scriptures. Isn't that a great line? Just supposited the scriptures. Amos was a country preacher. He was from the deep, deep south, down in Judea. Tekoa is home. Don't look for it on a map. You won't find it. Long since the desert winds have howled and blown it away. But back in his day, it was where the mind was cleared of cluttering thoughts and eyesight was made sharp as God spoke directly to a few, and one of them was Amos. What a man. He admits in the very first line of his book that he's a shepherd from the town of Tekoa, and he's also a picker of sycamore figs. He's a fig picker. That fits. Country preacher that he was, he doesn't hide the fact that he loved the sheep and he enjoyed harvesting the figs. Then he received a message from God. We read those words, and if we're not careful, we move on to what we think might get interesting. That is interesting. That is worth a pause. He received this message in visions. When you're from Tekoa and the howling winds of the wilderness have made your skin tough like leather and cleared your mind and opened your eyes, when your convictions and determination have been shaped in solitude and silence, you listen as God speaks. He says later, we'll get to it, that he wasn't trained. He wasn't a polished, eloquent spokesman. He's a country boy. Doesn't try to hide it. One of my favorite comments about living is that doing so requires a three-step process. Know who you are. Accept who you are. Be who you are. When those three things are true, you have no problem with security. You also are not a people pleaser. You know who you are, and that means you are not who they are, or he is. Or she is. You have no interest in being that. God didn't make you her or him. He made you you. Accepting that is a big step. Takes some people half a lifetime to realize they are not what that other person is that so many make on over, and that's okay. Because you are the only you ever created. And when you have come to know who you are and accept who you are, the next step for the rest of your life is simply be that. Be who you are. In the middle of Amos shepherding and fig picking, down there in the country west of the Dead Sea, you listen carefully to the message from God, and he points north. And all of that up there is territory outside the familiar. He's moving Amos from the well-known region of his life in Judea, he's moving him up, miles up to Israel, to Bethel, Bethel. The Hebrew word means house of God. But was it? It was a house of the gods, because Israelites were idolaters. Amos knew that. He wasn't uneasy going outside his comfort zone. He knew who he was, he accepted who he was, and he would go being who he was and not try to what we call put on airs. So from this familiar atmosphere of the Judean wilderness, and by the way, if you're ever in Jerusalem, I should say in the land of Israel, go south. As far as the guide will take you, even as far as Beersheba or beyond, and you'll see wilderness. You'll see wilderness. While there, walk around. Get a little bit distant from your tour, and if you can, get alone and listen. That's Amos' country. God knew who he was calling. God knew that his character was shaped before he was called. His calling didn't shape his character. His character was shaped prior to his being called. And God realized, there's my man. Remember what we said about the prophets earlier? They don't come from a line of prophets. There is no family of prophets. You don't inherit prophets. There's one here, and randomly there's another there, and here's one chosen from the wilderness. And he hears the voice of God, whatever that must have sounded like, I can't imagine. But here's where he was going. Listen to this description of Israel. Try to imagine Amos in this setting. It was a period of unprecedented prosperity for Israel. Wealth abounded, and the people gave themselves over to a life of luxury and self-indulgence. Winter houses and summer houses with plenty of hewn stone, ivory paneling were found among the wealthy citizens. Pick up the aristocracy here, the sophistication. Business was good. Wine flowed plentifully. Rich furnishings were provided along with delicacies and stirring music for the feasts and the banquets. Ease and extravagance contrasted with the misery and suffering of the slave population. Who could not afford the bare essentials of life? Judges up there were dishonest. The government was corrupt. Usury, extortion, and class hatred were visible on every hand. That's where Amos is called to. That's his mission. That's target. That's destination. Continuing, the people were outwardly religious. Great numbers made journeys to the shrines at Bethel and Gilgal. Unfortunately, their brand of religion did not make for better moral behavior. They were morally debauched. The religious leaders were professional preachers. They did not know God. Is there a statement more empty than that one? Professional preachers who did not know God. Some of the most dangerous people on earth are in that category. They were incapable of seeing the inner flaws which the keen eyes of Amos would see so clearly. Amos had his work cut out for him. God sent him to confront these indifferent people in all their affluence and sophistication and pride, to warn them of judgment to come if there isn't repentance. They didn't want to hear that. Don't talk like that. Those words don't fit this place. This is Bethel, the king's sanctuary. It was a message those up north didn't want to hear, and it was delivered by a messenger the people did not respect. He's a country bumpkin. But what they forget is he's a messenger of God. Amos made his way up to Bethel near the king's court. Once there, he didn't hold back. We need to turn to Amos chapter 7 and to see this dialogue between him and this false priest, Amaziah. Amaziah is priest of Bethel. I take it that he's Jeroboam's private priest. So he sent a messenger to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is hatching a plot, and it's a plot against you, and he's doing it on the very doorstep of your court. And what he's saying is intolerable. He's saying Jeroboam will soon be killed. He's talking about an assassination, O king. And the people of Israel will be sent away into exile. He's talking about our people being destroyed. Look at verse 12. Then Amaziah sent orders to Amos, watch closely, get out of here. Said probably very much like that, get out. You prophet. That's almost a curse word for Amaziah. Go on back to the land of Judah, down there with your figs and your sheep and your country friends. And earn your living by prophesying there. He saw it as a lucrative trade, earn your living. Why, Amos never earned a shekel as a prophet. Prophets didn't do it for the money. He worked as a shepherd and as a fig picker. That's how he made his living. But when it came to prophesying, that's his gift from God. And that's his message to the people. Don't bother us with your prophecies here in Bethel. This is the sanctuary. This is the national place of our religion. You are mucking it all up being here. You're an embarrassment. I love Amos' response. He is absolutely unintimidated. I was never trained to be one of those polished prophets. I didn't go to one of the schools. There was a school of the prophets he didn't attend. There were eloquent people that were trained to say it a certain way. He didn't get that course. I listen and I hear the voice of God and I speak it. You say, don't prophesy against Israel. Stop preaching against my people. This is what the Lord says to you today. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city. If that isn't enough, your king is going to be assassinated. If that isn't enough, your sons and daughters will be killed. You too will be killed, and the nation will be moved into exile. They want that kind of message stopped. It's a good place for me to pause and talk about ministerial cancel culture. You know about cancel culture. We read about it. We've seen it. Maybe you've experienced it because you're not among those in that crowd that they see is the most important, and therefore you're out. There's a special kind of canceling that goes on all around the world, and it's directed toward those who minister the truth. I've never served a church where I didn't encounter it. Never. Thank goodness it's never been in the majority, but I will tell you that minority can make your life miserable. I had one I'll call him this because that was his position, but he didn't qualify. I had one elder carry a gun. And in an angry moment, he came into my office and slammed the door shut and pulled his coat back and reached down and pulled out his revolver. And he spun that around and he bounced the butt of the pistol on my desk and the bullets all landed. He said, I just want you to know, preacher, I keep one in the chamber. That's called a threat. He was a dreadful man that appointed himself the church boss. He was, if you will, a self-appointed boss. I'm not alone. I'm not some kind of martyr in this. Down through the years, leaders have had their own critics. Elijah, remember, had Ahab and Jezebel, and she said to Elijah, "You're finished in 24 hours," and he ran for his life. She got to him. She silenced him. David had King Saul, who hunted for him for 11, 12 years. Can you imagine? David's a fugitive. Do you know that? From the time he killed the giant until almost the point where he was elected or chosen, anointed king, he's running from Saul. And Saul's living to kill him. And if that wasn't enough, when his own son overthrew the throne, David's running for his life, and Shimei up there on the hill throws rocks at him. You haven't lived till you've been down, broken, and people throw rocks at you. David. This is David. Nehemiah building a wall led by God to come back to the old city and build that wall around it. But he was never free of Tobiah, Sanballat, and Geshem, enemies of Nehemiah and the cause of righteousness. Jesus seemed like everybody was against him, especially the Pharisees, who lived for the day they could get him in front of the authorities of Rome and get him nailed to a cross. They hated him with a livid hatred throughout his earthly ministry. And then there was Alexander the coppersmith, whom Paul faced off against. He said, we warned Timothy of him. He said, be careful, he did me much harm. And how much truth is contained in those few words? You can't help but wonder. And then there's John the Apostle, who had to face off with Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence. Whoa. He told people who could come to the church and who couldn't. He was in charge of the church, he thought. There is no church boss. Self-appointed church bosses are false leaders. They're all over. They proliferate. Thank goodness we have been rid of them here for years. And I can't tell you the peace that has come as a result of that. Most of you know nothing of those difficult years when we faced off against them. It never seeped into the congregation. But it was a hell on earth. I remember sitting up in bed one night and saying through tears, I'm through. Sunday, I quit. Cynthia goes, what'd you say? I said, I quit Sunday. She says, lie down, you're not gonna quit. I said, I said I'm gonna quit. She said, I said, lie down, you're not gonna quit. Thank goodness. Lie down, whatever the right verb is. Point is, I was back in the prone position, and she had lecture number 12 for me by the time I was going to sleep. You're not going anywhere. It's tough to stand against a critic, or critics, plural. My phone rang, and a longtime friend, a young man whom we had known, and his wife had worked for Cynthia, and we had a wonderful relationship. He was in the pastorate, and he was at a church where a man was making him miserable, and he called to tell me that he's just decided to leave. And I go, wait a minute. Why? Well, Chuck, you just can't imagine. I go, I can imagine. You can't shock me, man. But you're not going to walk out. You're not going to give him the reins. Well, he said, you know, he's actually run off two other preachers, and I'm next. I said, you're not next. Do the elders know this? Actually, they don't. Why? You need them to know it. You need those on your side. This man's a bully. He's a boar in God's vineyard. He's run off two others, and he's got you in his sight. He didn't even want young people to come to the church, so they had all left. He said, well, what do I do? I said, you confront him. You pull those elders together and you describe what the problem is and you set forth before them this biblical direction and you take charge. In the power of the Holy Spirit, you discipline the man. And I could hear him sort of, he's working through this, and I'm going, you okay? And he goes, yeah, I'm kind of getting excited. And I said, great. Call me when you deal with it. So a couple of weeks passed, and he called me back. He said, hey, Chuck. Yeah. He's gone. I go, good. Where'd he go? I don't know. I said, that's good. Get rid of him. He'll ruin your church. A person like that doesn't stop. All the elders were with him, and he exposed him publicly. Thank the Lord. The man, he's an older gentleman, not a gentleman. He was an older man, and he had been guilty of all this before, and my friend confronted him and said, you're not going to keep doing this. And he's gone. Church, by the way, is flourishing, and the youth are back. People like that need to be confronted. Amaziah? Did Amos back off? You don't back off when you're from the hills of Judea and you're trained in the howling winds of the desert and you didn't ask for the job. My longtime friend David Roper has written a fine book, A Burden Shared. In it, he's got a chapter on simply titled Criticism. I think it's the best chapter in the book. I've read it so often that those pages are kind of dog-eared. He writes, I often ponder the plight of my friends who are now out of the ministry, not because of God's call, but because of people's criticism. Disapproval vented from their congregations fell on them like acid rain, eroding their will to serve. Well, that's well worded, isn't it? I grieve for them, writes Dave. God's workers may have it worse than others. We're like lightning rods drawing criticism. People often make the preacher their scapegoat. They're angry at life, they're angry at others, and they carry that into the church, and they take on the preacher. Then Roper points out four of the most common settings when criticism comes. Listen to them, very helpful. One, criticism always comes when we least need it. Two, criticism seems to come when we least deserve it. Three, criticism comes from people who are least qualified to give it. The reason? They don't have all the facts. Their motives are bad. Fourth and finally, criticism frequently comes in a form that is least helpful to us. Here's where I really appreciate Amos. He doesn't back off a half a meter. He stands toe to toe with that false prophet Amaziah, and he says, let me set this record straight now. You know, sometimes we are the ones at fault, and when we are, we need to acknowledge it. We need to thank the one who criticizes us. If they do it right, they do it in private. They do it from a pure motive, and they have reasons for it, and they state the reasons, and it's not a vendetta. It's a desire so that you will learn and not do something that you have a blind spot about. This is not that. This is open and shut case of ministerial shutdown. Get out. No, Amos says, I'm not going anywhere. And by the way, when I do leave, you need to know what's going to happen. He tells him. So let me wrap this up. You've listened very carefully, and I hope I have convinced you that Amos is worth your time to visit with. Three lessons linger from the prophet's writings. One, go wherever God sends you. Go wherever he sends you. By the way, don't mark off boundaries and then give that to God saying, within this area. That's where I'm available. When I got out of seminary, I told the Lord, there are three places I don't really want to minister. I want you to know that. That was in the days when I felt like God needed my counsel. And so I told him, and I said, I don't want to stay in Texas. Second, I don't want to go to New England. And third, I definitely don't want to minister in California. There are three places I've ministered in my years. Texas, more than once, New England, and California. So Cynthia says to me on occasion, don't ever tell the Lord, we won't go to Alaska. Don't ever say that. So I don't say that, honey. I don't say that. Don't mark off any place. You don't know what's best for you. He does. Who would have ever thought Amos would fit the sanctuary of Bethel? God. He's the kind of man that would get their attention. There's no competition. Nobody up there like him. Shows up in all his honesty and integrity and unqualified commitment to the Lord, says it like it is. Go wherever God sends you. Just determine to do that. Second, deliver whatever message God gives you. Don't hedge. Don't talk yourself out of it. Don't make it a little easier to hear. Just say it. When your physician finds that mass in your lung is suspicious and he discovers through pathology report that it is cancer, the very best thing he can do is tell you what it is. Anything less is malpractice. Say it like it is. Don't be afraid. Those whom God uses are those who deliver his message. And they don't please people. Paul said, if I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Did you hear that? People pleasers aren't serving Christ. You're a slave to people. You're telling folks what they want to hear so they'll feel good about it and like you. First, you're not called to make them feel good. Second, you're not called to make them like you. Now, you're not called to make them hate you. You're called to tell the truth. And if hatred comes, they're fighting the truth, not you. So say it like it is. Deliver whatever message God gives you. Tell the truth. Tell the truth. Tell the truth. The church is one of the few places where you can do that and not be turned over to authorities or arrested. Yet. And we'll keep doing it right here. Third, resist whoever tries to silence you. They have no right. They have no right. You will discover when you speak for God and you do it in His way and for His glory. This is not a message about the pride of the preacher. This is not about pride. This is about honesty, integrity, being unintimidated, not using, letting anything talk you out of delivering what He once said. That is your commitment. That is what it means to be called into ministry. By the way, as is always my responsibility, I can't let you leave if you're here without Christ. I just can't let you walk out thinking all is well now that you've heard a few things about Amos. You need to know that you must have Christ if you expect to go to heaven. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Christ. If you've never trusted Christ, poured your trust in Him, and left your sins with Him, you're not ready to die. You're really not ready to live. But when you're ready to live, you're ready to die. Trust in the Savior. Believe in Him. It's the only way to live is for Christ. Now I want you to bow your heads and for a few moments, search your heart. Search your heart. Are you certain that the Lord Jesus Christ lives within your life? If the answer is no, you have every reason to lay awake at night in a cold sweat. Because your death will mean the end of hope beyond this life. Better still, trust in Christ, and hope returns, forgiveness comes, and you become a member of the family of God. Forgiven, accepted, loved, with an eternal home prepared for you. Come to Him now. Lord, earlier in this service, I thanked you for being the one who changes things. And I ask you to change hearts. Especially right now, do I come back to that and say, please change the hearts of those who've resisted you and walked away from you. Bring them to their knees. Bring them to the place of faith that they might accept the gift that you give, the Lord Jesus, and with Him all things richly to enjoy. Thank you for our time together, the richness of our worship, the joy of children singing their hearts out, knowing they are our future, the pleasure of hearing your word opened and the truth proclaimed. We are a blessed people. In the Savior's name, we thank you. Everyone said? Everyone said? Amen. Amen.